Tonight, God's Word comes to us from Joshua chapter 22. Joshua 22, we'll be reading the 34 verses of this chapter. Joshua 22, beginning at verse 1, what we hear now is God's Word. At that time, Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you and have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. And now, the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers, as he promised them. Therefore, turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, and to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, and to cling to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now to the one half of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half, Joshua had given a possession beside their brothers in the land west of the Jordan. And when Joshua sent them away to their homes and blessed them, he said to them, "Go back to your tents with much wealth and with very much livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, and iron, and with much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers." So the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home, parting from the people of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, their own land of which they had possessed themselves by command of the Lord through Moses. And when they came to the region of the Jordan, that is in the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. And the people of Israel heard of it. Behold, the people of Gad, Reuben, and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built the altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan, in the region about the Jordan, on the side that belongs to the people of Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. Then the people of Israel sent to the people of Reuben, and the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, in the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one from each of the tribal families of Israel, every one of them the head of a family among the clans of Israel. And they came to the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, in the land of Gilead, and they said to them, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this breach of faith that you have committed against the God of Israel, in turning away this day from following the Lord, by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? Have we not had enough of the sin at Peor, from which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves, and for which there came a plague upon the congregation of the Lord, that you too must turn away this day from following the Lord? And if you too rebel against the Lord today, and tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. But now, if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take for yourselves a possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, or make us as rebels by building for yourself an altar other than the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, break faith in the matter of the devoted things? And wrath fell upon all the congregation of Israel, and he did not perish alone for his iniquity." Then the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh said in answer to the heads of the families of Israel, "The Mighty One, God the Lord, the Mighty One, God the Lord, he knows, and let Israel itself know. If it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord. Or if we did so to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, may the Lord Himself take vengeance. No, but we did it from fear, that in time to come your children may say to our children, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you people of Reuben and people of Gad. You have no portion in the Lord. So your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Therefore we said, let us build an altar, not for burnt offering nor sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you, and between our generations after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in His presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings. So your children will not say to our children in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. And we thought, if this should be said to us or to our descendants in time to come, we should say, behold the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away this day from following the Lord by building an altar for burnt offering, grain offering, or sacrifice, other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before His tabernacle. When Phinehas, the priest, and the chiefs of the congregation, the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh spoke, it was good in their eyes. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is in our midst, because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord. Then Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the priest, and the chiefs returned from the people of Reuben and the people of Gad in the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan, to the people of Israel, and brought back word to them. And the report was good in the eyes of the people of Israel. And the people of Israel blessed God and spoke no more of making war against them to destroy the land where the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, were settled. The people of Reuben and the people of Gad called the altar witness, for they said, it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. Here we end the reading of God's holy word. Well, we are coming very quickly to the end of our study of Joshua. I suspect we'll probably have only one more sermon on this book. We have seen again and again the theme of Joshua is God's faithfulness to His people. Faithfulness to bring them into the land. Faithfulness to help them conquer the land. Faithfulness in dividing the land. And now as that story somewhat comes to a close, we have this reminder again of God's faithfulness, particularly to Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Back in chapter 1, these two and a half tribes didn't want to cross the Jordan. They were happy on the land on the other side of the Jordan, said, we'll just settle here. Joshua said, you may settle here, but first you must come and help us conquer. And God had given peace to the land. We read at the end of the last chapter, chapter 21, the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as He had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands, and not one word of all the good promises the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. Now it was time for rest. And these people now, Reuben and Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh, are being sent back across the Jordan. They have fulfilled their obligation to Moses, their obligation to Joshua, their obligation to the people of Israel, and now they're free to go back to their homes. As they do, before they cross over the Jordan one last time to go to their lands, they build this imposing altar. A replica of the altar of the Lord. And it is that is the subject of our study tonight of Joshua 22. And it is that which caused misunderstanding in Israel and which helps to direct us to how we are to properly understand our relationship to God, particularly in terms of worship. Building this altar, this imposing altar, this replica altar, had to do with the worship of God's people. And as they entered this new land, this new phase in their life, they wanted to make sure that they were going to be worshiping properly. When they heard that this other imposing altar had been built, well, the people were ready to go to war. Worship wars. Worship is still a hot topic, a controversial topic for the people of God today. I just rifled through some of the magazines on my shelf, articles I've read in the last couple months, and so many of them deal with the matter of worship from different perspectives, from different understandings. It is a matter which still is wrestled with today by the Christian church. Getting it right, doing it properly. We look tonight at Joshua 22 to get some of those biblical principles for how we understand the worship of God, not in the land of Canaan, but as the Christian church. What are we called to do in the proper worship of our God? Well, we see, first of all, their concern that worship be done properly. When they hear of this imposing altar built, they didn't say, well, you know, different strokes for different folks. They want to choose to do worship their way, we'll do worship our way, and we can all kind of get along. When they heard that this blatant violation of God's law, God had said, you shall only worship me in this one particular place, this was another place, this blatant violation, they are ready to go to war. Terribly upset that God's law is being broken with respect to worship. They did not say it's a matter of style. They did not say it's a matter of taste. In fact, one of the articles I read a number of years ago now was entitled that, Worship, a Matter of Taste. And if you prefer one taste, that's okay. And if I prefer a different taste, that's okay too. Worship is not a matter of taste, not a matter of style. Worship is a matter of obedience to the Word of God. Now, historically, Reformed churches have used a term to refer to our obedience to God's Word with regard to our careful observance of the Word, and that term is the regulative principle. Regula, children, means rule. This is what it means. There are rules with regard to worship. There are things we may do. There are things we may not do. Now, we must remember that the regulative principle of worship refers to what we might say, the elements of worship, not the circumstances. Certainly, there's no violation of biblical principle for us to meet at 9:30 in the morning as opposed to 10 o'clock in the morning. That's not a matter of the regulative principle. That we meet for worship, the elemental call to worship, is a matter of the regulative principle. So we have to be sure that we don't confuse categories. Do we worship with a piano or with a Casavant pipe organ? Okay, that's a matter of circumstance, not a matter of element. And again, historically, there's been disagreement on what are elemental matters and what are circumstantial matters. Even as I say piano or organ, I have wonderful brothers in the Lord who would say, no, that is a matter of element, not circumstance. We try to, as best as possible, as weak and sinful men and women, understand God's Word, understand His law, and conform ourselves to it. We recognize there are differences within different traditions, but we try as much as possible to be obedient to the Word of God in our worship, a careful observance of what God has said to us. Worship is fundamentally an obedient activity, not a creative activity. I think I may have said that before, and I hope you children remember that. Worship is fundamentally an obedient activity, not a creative activity. There are lots of other elements we could create in worship, other things we could do. But we're not called to be creative with regard to the elements.
where we're called to be obedient with regard to the elements. Those things God has told us He would have us do in worship. These Israelites heard about an altar that was a blatant violation of what God had said. God said, you will worship here, and they built an altar here. It was a clear violation of where His name would dwell, and so they came. And what did they do? They came ready for war, but they made a careful investigation first of what was going on. They sent Phinehas to go check it out. They sent Phinehas to go, along with some of the leaders of the people, to find out what was going on. Now, Phinehas is a name that you might recognize. Phinehas shows up earlier in the Scriptures, back in Numbers chapter 25, again in the context of worship. The people of God had begun to worship in a way that was not pleasing to God. They had chosen to offer sacrifices to other gods. And then in Numbers 25, this had gotten so bad that finally Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, he saw what was going on. He rose, he left the congregation, he took a spear in his hand and went after a man of Israel into his chamber. He pierced the man all the way through, and a plague was stopped against Israel. Phinehas was zealous for the proper worship of God. And so he is sent once again to investigate this matter of worship. Now again, with regard to the careful observance of how we do things, I think we have to recognize that. They didn't send just anybody to check it out. We've been somewhat, I think, as believers, lulled into this idea that since worship is something we all do, and we all do it fairly frequently, twice every Lord's Day, that worship is something we're all qualified to evaluate. That everybody really, you know, has the same standing with regard to worship. They didn't send just anybody. They sent Phinehas, one who had a history of understanding proper worship. Now, we certainly do not want to develop an egalitarian view in the church, but we have to recognize that there are some who have spent time studying worship, who have spent time evaluating worship, and whose opinion is better than ours. It's better than mine. We can't be experts on everything. And so at some point, we trust those within our own understanding of tradition and Scripture who will help us to properly observe worship. This idea, you know, now today that worship should be aimed at unbelievers. And there are those who will say, you know, really, we should aim our worship at unbelievers. And they come with all these books and reasons and why we should do that, that we have these so-called seeker services. But seekers don't seek to worship. Seekers will never worship until they become believers. Believers worship. Seekers are there to watch. They're there to look. The worship should be understandable to them. But we don't tailor a worship service around what the seeker might think. Now, we have to be to engage culture, we have to be aware of culture, we have to know what's going on around us, but we don't give in to culture and allow culture to direct our worship services. So we have to be careful as we observe God's Word, careful to recognize that He has given us men. I think of men like Michael Scott Horton, who studied extensively with regard to worship, others in our own federation, others in our own Reformed tradition, who have studied worship much smarter than we are. We can always gauge what they say against the Word of God, but we're allowed to learn from those around us, qualified investigators, like Phinehas, to help us worship properly. There was to be a careful observance of God's law. Worship was to be obedient for the people of God, and still today, we are to be obedient to God. We notice in Joshua 22, there is a corporate nature with regard to worship. Worship is a corporate, kids, that just means it's something we do together. We do it as a body. Now, certainly, we do worship at home. We worship God in our own prayers, in our own Bible reading. But usually when we talk about worship, we're talking about the corporate assembly of God's people. There's a corporate nature to what we do. We do this together. We belong together. It's an addition to what goes on at home, but it's a special time where the people of God are called by God for an official declaration from God. We have elders who hold office. They call us to worship. We have ministers who hold office. They declare God's word to us. Now, as fathers, as husbands, we around the table share that word with our wife and families. But there is something different about that corporate nature, that official nature of worship as we gather. It is in worship that true fellowship of believers with God and each other takes place. We sometimes think of fellowship as that which happens either before the service, as we're gathering together, or that which happens after the service, as we go back and get our cup of coffee and someone brings me a cookie. You know, that's a time of fellowship together. That's socializing. The fellowship takes place here and now. As together, as the people of God, we join our hearts together. We join our activities together. We sing our songs together. We pray the prayers together. We hear God's word together. This is the fellowship. Fellowship, first of all, of God Himself. He's the one who invited us. He's the one who called us to come into His holy presence. Worship is fellowship with God that we do in a corporate way with Him and with each other. Worship should help to bind us together. We are singing the same songs of praise. We are praying the same prayer. We are hearing the same word. Now, God will apply that word to our particular hearts and minds in His own way. But it is a corporate activity. Something we do as a body. That's the blessing of coming to worship. We could hypothetically do it all on our own. We could go off and worship by ourselves, but there's something blessed about belonging to the people of God. There's something blessed about joining together for worship. It's a blessing for us, and we have to realize, too, that when we are blessed together, there's also the danger of a communal curse, a corporate curse, and that's what Israel was concerned about. They were worried that if this part of God's people would begin to worship falsely, that the whole congregation would suffer. I begin reading from verse 15. And they came to the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, the half tribe of Manasseh, and the land of Gilead. And they said to them, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this breach of faith that you have committed against God of Israel by turning away this day from following the Lord, by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? Have we not had enough of the sin at Peor?" That was the sin that Phinehas stopped the plague about, that false worship. "Have we not had enough of the sin at Peor, which even now we've not yet cleansed ourselves from, and from which there came a plague upon the congregation, that you too must turn away this day from following the Lord? If you too rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow He will be angry with the whole congregation." It's a corporate blessing to worship God as His people, but the warning goes to all of us. That we have to recognize that we do belong together as a body, and if one sins, there is some corporate responsibility that we have. Again, from verse 20, "Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, break faith in this matter of the devoted things, and wrath fell upon the whole congregation of Israel?" Remember that story, children, of Achan at Achor means trouble. Achan at Achor means trouble. Achan sinned, but who had the penalty? It was his family, it was those around him, it was all of Israel as they went up to battle at Ai and were unable to defeat the people of Ai. There's a corporate responsibility that we have. Today we gather for worship, not as a bunch of individuals, but as families. As the family of God, brought together by a common confession of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Worship that brings us together as a corporate body is beyond family lines. It is beyond ethnic lines. Worship as a body is for those who confess, who believe that God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to forgive us of all our sins and to bring us into a new relationship with Him. And that's what we celebrate today. Worship in a new land. No longer living in the world. No longer living like the pagans. But belonging to the people of God through the work of Jesus Christ, His Son, brought together as a body. Worship is corporate in its nature, corporate in its praise to God. And finally then, what were the results of this type of corporate worship and this concern for God's holiness, for God's honor in worship? Well, the concern of this 2.5 tribes was that somehow in the future they might be cut off from God's people. That's why they built this imposing altar, this replica altar, to help to link them with the people of God. Their identity was found in being God's people. Their identity was found in being part of this corporate community. Even though they were separated by distance, separated by the Jordan River, they wanted to be identified as the people of God. They wanted to be linked with that type of worship, not the worship of the land to which they were going, the false, the pagan worship, but they wanted to be part of God's people. We too, as the church, find ourselves in a particular part of God's kingdom, in a particular part of His grand scheme of churches, that family of churches that we call Reformed churches. And there should be a desire to be identified with that family, identified with that Reformed heritage. Our worship should be recognizable to others who come from similar confessional background, recognizable in the elements that we have in worship, the elements of the singing of psalms of praise to God, the elements of offering our prayers to God, the elements of giving gifts, tithes to God, the element of hearing His word proclaimed. These things should be characteristic of our worship. It should be recognizable. The we sometimes call the dialogic nature of worship. I hate using terms like that. It just means God speaks and we respond. God calls us to worship, we respond with praise to Him. God calls us to confess our sins, we respond with a song of confession. God hears that song of confession and He speaks again to us, words of assurance. God speaks, His people respond. The dialogic character of Reformed worship. It is not man-centered. It is God-centered. He speaks. We respond. We're identified as distinct, as particular, as those who come from a particular tradition of Christian worship. Recognizable. The centrality of the Word of God should be recognizable in our service. I don't know if you've ever gone through the liturgy, this little form of worship that we have in the bulletin. How much of it comes directly from God's Word. The call to worship comes from God's Word. The greeting comes from God's Word. So often the songs we sing come from God's Word, singing the psalms. In the evening service, our praise selection, obviously God's Word. In the morning service, the service of reconciliation, coming from God's Word. Even the prayers often include the Word of God. And it all focuses around the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of reconciliation, of sinners, fallen, sinful, unable to save themselves, shown the glory of Jesus Christ and what He has done for us as He brings us into the covenant family. It should be recognizable in Christian worship, recognizable in the Reformed tradition, that this is central to us. So often there are so many other things that tend to push the Word of God aside. But we hold to the centrality of the Word, the centrality of the Gospel, the centrality of keeping that Gospel message at the center of what we do. We're called to identify distinctly as the people of God. And this desire to be a part of God's people brings true unity then. When the people realize that the altar is not for sacrifice, it's not for false worship, Phinehas, the priests, the chiefs go back, and they are happy. They give a good report, and the people rejoice. They are happy. It's good in their eyes. And they are together as the people of God. Unity is the byproduct of obedient worship. Unity together is the byproduct of obedient worship. When they together realize that they are on the same page, trying to worship God as best they can according to His instructions, and the people are one, although they're divided, separated by distance, they are together praising God for what He has done in their midst. This is the worship that God's people bring. Focused together. Unified together. Now, I mentioned earlier that there are different traditions with regard to the regulative principle. And we have to understand that there are distinctions within God's church. Distinctions in ways in which that principle has been understood. But those distinctions should never be divisions. We may not divide. Over matters of interpretation where interpretation is proper. We have to take the opportunity to recognize the oneness that we have as the people of God, the oneness that we have with brothers and sisters, not only in our own United Reformed churches, but with other Reformed communities, other Reformed churches around us and around the country and around the world. There is a unity with the people of God. This unity, a byproduct of our desire for obedient worship to Him. God gives instruction to us. Just as Israel was zealous for the proper worship of God, we too should be zealous that God is exalted as we gather together, that Jesus Christ is exalted as we gather together, that the Holy Spirit is exalted as we gather together. That our worship be that which is pleasing to God, that which is proper to God, with the commitment to do it His way, and trusting that where we fail, God will direct us and lead us into clearer truth, that we might praise Him as a body, as a people, be unified in our worship together, in our desire to please Jesus Christ. Let us join together in time of prayer. Lord our God, we know that there are so many differences of opinion with regard to proper worship. And yet we know, God, that we recognize our weakness and our frailty, and we trust that You will lead and guide into all truth. We know that You have given us the witness of Your Word. You've given us those who have given themselves to careful study of that Word to help us in this area of our Christian life. We pray, O God, that You would strengthen us each day by day as we seek to honor You, as we seek to worship You properly Sunday after Sunday, gathering as Your people. Draw our hearts together, O God. May we recognize our commonness, our common confession of Jesus Christ. May that be the unifying factor. That we seek to honor Jesus Christ, to honor You, to honor Your Spirit as we gather for worship. If we have been negligent today, O God, if we have been disobedient today, we ask for Your forgiveness. And we pray that You would lead us and guide us in the path of righteousness. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.